I could really think of no better introduction to a concluding sermon on a series about Jesus' life than that summary of... My favorite part of that is, like, he spent an hour talking about Jesus before he does that spiel that then got it down further. And my favorite line of that is, I wish I could describe him to you. That's my favorite part. Because you can't, and that's cool. But this is the final sermon of a 23-sermon series. Or a sermes, if you will. Yeah, I like to make up words, even if some are accidents. But we have spent almost a half of a year just talking about Jesus Christ. That's what it is. There's, 54, 52 weeks in a year? I'm blanking out on that number. That's a really easy number. I should know that one. But 23 series have been about Jesus. We've read his stories. We've read prophecies about a God who would come and save his people. We've read descriptions about how Jesus is both God and man in one person. We've read stories of the birth of a king coming down to live with lowly peasants. We've seen stories about how Jesus is unprecedented of anything ever before on the earth. We've read stories about those who followed him, stories about those who stopped following him because he wasn't the type of person they wanted him to be or because his demands were too much for their life. We've read stories about how he's the life of a party. We've read his teachings about being born again in the waters of baptism. We've read stories about how he reached beyond geographical and social borders, stories where he healed the lame, and he didn't just heal their bodies, but he healed their souls as well. We've read his teachings on God's blessings and the reversal of this world's standards. We've read stories about how God can use just one person's blessing or offering to bless thousands. We've read stories that will reflect that God is going to one day come when we're not expecting, and therefore we should be ready. We've read stories about his ideals and his teachings on that. We've read the story about how he entered Jerusalem on a donkey in peace and how we should respect him in peace because one day he will be coming in war. We've read the story about how he rose from the grave and he conquered death. The teaching also about how the end of the world will come. And we read a story about how he revealed himself to his disciples within the breaking of bread. And last week we talked about his final command to his disciples to go and make more disciples. We spent a lot of time talking about Jesus. And now why would I have done that? Why would I have spent so much time talking about the life of Christ? Is it just because it's really easy to plan a sermon series when you just take something chronologically? It was easier, but that's not the real reason. The real reason is because I want us to know who Jesus is. I want to make sure we spent considerable time learning about the guy. In S.M. Lockridge's words, do you know him today? I can't do that voice, but asking seriously, though, do you know him? It's a really important question to ask. Often we assume we do. We think we do a lot of times. We often take that for granted in the church even, but then you get things in the Bible that point out maybe we shouldn't take that so much for granted, like a letter that Jesus wrote to a church. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, and Jesus says to this to a church, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What's the love that the church had at first? What's the first love you can have before you become the church? Loving Jesus. And he says, you guys are killing it. You're standing up against persecution. You're kicking out false teachers. You're doing these good things for the kingdom. But I hold this against you. You do not love me, is what Jesus tells them. And that's written to a church. That's not written to some group of pagans off in Nowheresville. That's written to a church. And talks about the great things they're doing. But you guys don't love Jesus, is what that letter was telling them. He praised them for working really hard, but he condemned them for forgetting the reason why they're working really hard. See, often we assume, oh yeah, I know that Jesus guy. I love him, but even within the living memory of Jesus walking around and talking and teaching people on this earth, I mean, this church that Jesus writes this letter to, through a revelation to John, this church, maybe they could have possibly had some eyewitness disciples of Jesus at this church. And if not eyewitnesses, they probably had people who spoke to the eyewitnesses. Just two or three generations after, you're already getting people forgetting to love Jesus who are a part of the church. Now, they worked hard. They did Christian things. They met together. They even kicked out false teachers, and yet they abandoned their love of Jesus. And I'll confess, even though the original goal of this sermon series really was that, it was about getting to know Jesus and making sure we spent time with him, in many ways I sometimes failed at that. Many of my sermon conclusions would be, now do X, Y, Z. So instead of saying, so make sure you get to know more about Jesus Christ, and there weren't bad things. I don't think I taught anything heretical. If I did, it was an accident. but it's so easy to get caught up in the do good things instead of be Christ-like and love him. Now, one should follow the other, obviously, but it's not, that's not the basis. It's not the groundwork. It's not do good things for the sake of doing good things. One should follow the other, not just be a standard on its own. So the first question in the sermon series was, do you know Jesus? And the second question is very much like it. It's, do you love Jesus? Or does it look like you just happen to love Jesus because you were raised in a family that taught you good morals? Or does it look like you happen, does it just look like you love Jesus because once upon a time in your life you developed some really good habits and you've stuck with those habits, but you don't have any real reasons for doing those habits anymore? Does it just look like you love Jesus? Do you come to church because that's how you gather with Christians, or do you come because you feel guilty if you don't? It's that sort of dynamic. What drives your service to Christ? Is it because it's your duty and that's all you're supposed to do, or is it because you love Jesus and that's why you serve him? Is he your first love? And I don't want to downplay duty too much, because sometimes we are just in a certain state in our life, we need to grin and bear it and go through what we're supposed to do because we're just not feeling it at that moment. That's okay. I'm not condemning just going through the motions, because sometimes our hearts need that repetition. But I am downplaying the if you just completely forget about it and don't ever come back to the real reason for it, and if their love is never kindled ever again. And so today is a transition sermon. We just spent half a year studying about Christ, and next Sunday we'll start a new series about becoming like Christ. And this Sunday, we've kind of already talked about it, we're going to talk about loving Christ. We've learned about who he is and chronologically walked through his life, and we've dated him, but now we're getting ready to go steady. Let's get some real commitment now. But did you know the Bible talks a lot about how to love Christ? It talks a lot about it, but there's one passage in particular I want to pick from, because of all the many, one I want to cover. It even works, been talking chronologically, let's keep moving chronologically after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so here's following chronologically after his life on earth, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is what I want to read. And they devoted themselves, they is the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now last week, Chris used some pretty good reasoning. He said if we just brought one person into the kingdom every day over the course of a year, that would be over 300 people, because there's over 300 days in a year. Daily, one person at a time is several hundred people, right? And then he also pointed out, though, that if we just taught people to teach other people, that we could reach billions if people were teaching others and then teaching those to teach others. But we know that it's not just some pipe dream to have daily growth of the kingdom, of the number in the church. It's not just some fantasy. There's actually a historical precedent for that happening in the church, daily growth. It's in this passage right here. It said, the Lord added day by day to their number those who were being saved. But it also gives us the catalyst. It doesn't just say, yeah, that happened. It gives us right before that, it says what was going on during that time when God added to the number. It said, they, the church, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Today, that's studying the scriptures, what the apostles recorded for us in the Bible. And the fellowship, which is being dedicated to other believers. To the breaking of bread, and I believe that's a reference to communion, to a memory of Christ's sacrifice and his love. And spending time talking to God in prayer, those things they were dedicated to. But you might ask, oh, hang on there, Adam. You just said that your sermon series sometimes failed because you asked people to do X, Y, Z instead of love Jesus. You just listed off a list of things you're supposed to do instead of saying just love Jesus. Maybe you'd say that, or maybe I would say that thinking that I'm you while I'm writing the sermon. But you're saying, isn't that just another list of things to do that you just listed? And I'll answer with two passages of Scripture and then ask a question about it. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. I'm going to skip verses 14 through 25 when I read it. They're on the same context, the same train of thought, but for the sake of our focus, I'm going to just get the beginning and the end of it. Verse 12 and following. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, again skipping a few verses in the middle. They're on the same train of topic, so I'm not speaking and choosing, I'm just for the sake of our focus, hopefully, to get the train of thought here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And here's follow-up questions to those verses. Would you believe me if I said that Jesus is present here today? Easy question, right? But would you believe me if I said Jesus is in the flesh here today? That's a harder question. I got a couple people nodding their heads, and one said, yeah. That's a harder question. I'm not talking leave an open seat for Jesus kind of, Jesus is here. I'm talking look at those verses again. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 flat out says it. You, talking to the church, the letters written to a group of Christians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And Ephesians 4, what I read there summarizes, members of the church are different because we're supposed to work together as different parts of Christ's body. The church is the body of Christ. In that way, Jesus Christ is physically present here in the gathering of believers. Paul actually says this in Colossians 1:24. He's making a totally different point. Paul does this quite often. He'll throw out some really deep theological truths, just like, oh yeah, that's, yeah, and then he's talking about something else. And he does this in Colossians 1:24. He's talking about his suffering for the gospel, and he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church, and then he keeps talking. He doesn't develop the point at all. He just says, oh yeah, for the sake of Jesus' body, which is the church, by the way, da-da-da-da-da. Just in passing, he's like, yeah, Christians are the church, Christians are the body of Christ, is what he says there. And so if you're my brother or sister in Christ, if you've been united with Christ, then when we gather, Christ is present in the flesh in each other, in spiritual, physical way. We're not just a group of believers that happen to get together. We are the body of Christ that have gathered together. Jesus even taught this. Matthew 18, 20, he said, and it's quoted often by some people, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. When we know the concepts, we're just thinking about it that way is not as easy sometimes. We are the body of Christ. So knowing the fact that Christians gathered are the body of Christ, how do you love Jesus? You love each other, yeah. You love the people who are the gathered body of Christ. It's kind of, you can't love Jesus and not love his body, right? It'd be like telling someone, you know, I'm really emotionally connected with you, but I want to vomit when you enter the room from your looks. You can't do that, can you? And that's not how you love somebody. You want to make sure their body's taken care of if you actually love someone, right? You don't punch them in the face and say, you know, but I really think the same way as you. It's their body's important if you actually love the person, right? That's why we're worried when someone's sick or not feeling well. And the body is important. So the way we love Jesus is we love the church, right? We also, maybe if we realize we're the body, one way we love Jesus is by doing things his body would do if he was present. Like we act like his church and live out the way God intended us to live like. And we do things on this earth as if Christ's body were us doing those things on the earth. And how do we do that? Now, the Bible does a pretty good job explaining how the church is supposed to act. It also does a pretty good job explaining how not to. It shows lots of bad examples as well in there. But we also see encouragements and helps along the way. There's also that book of Acts, which is the earliest historical record of what the church did. when they were the church, and we see that God blessed them at some times. Acts also has some bad examples mixed in there too, but it shows the good ones and shows when God blessed them for it, and one of them is that passage I already read, Acts 2, 42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The church, it says, was devoted to studying the Bible, to each other's needs and concerns, to remembering Christ's sacrifice and his love, and to prayer. That's kind of the big summary statement of what the church is supposed to do. The church acts like the church, and that's how we love Jesus' body, and therefore how we love Jesus. It goes on to say that they shared all things in common, that they'd even sell their homes if they knew that a brother or sister genuinely had a need. They shared meals together daily. They praised God consistently. It says they had favor in their communities because they were such a joyous people, and they helped each other and their community, and God blesses them for it. But what's the common theme throughout those verses? What's the uniting factor that you can put an umbrella statement on the church there in those verses? What? It's things Jesus did. But what about the relation to each other? What? They loved each other, right? They were united with each other. Now, the list of things they did are things they did because they loved Jesus. They loved the body of Jesus in the flesh on earth today, which is the church. And I think we might end up taking a different approach than some of them took it. I mean, I think the first sentence there, where it summarizes the four things the most important, then it says how they did those things. And because I don't think we necessarily need to go about it the exact same way as them. I don't think we're, like, sinning if we don't break bread in each other's homes every day. I don't think that, like, I mean, it wouldn't hurt. It really wouldn't be a bad thing. But I don't think it's like, oh, we're so terrible of a church for not doing that. We could be just as genuine and just as loving in other ways. But the key, though, is love for Christ, love for his body, and love for the church. That's the key. And I think several other things will fall into place if we actually did love each other. And don't think that all the Christians were perfect either. Not all the Christians that they were able to be united with were perfect. Within just a few chapters, we read about their fights. Just a few chapters over, we read about how God had to step in and discipline some of them because they were lying to each other and they messed up so bad. At one point, one of their leaders, Peter, had to have a vision three times and spend a day thinking about it before he understood a truth that God was trying to drive home in him. It took forever for Peter to get that, it seems like, but they still loved each other. They still took care of each other. And I have a question. Do you remember being in love? And I'm not talking realistic love. I'm talking the lovey-dovey, it'd make you want to vomit if you were an outside observer kind of love. Do you remember being like that? Most of us have experienced that at some point. When the endorphins are so flooding your brain that the mere sight of the other person, your heart leaps and you feel butterflies in your stomach, and they could have just punched you right in the throat and you would have thought, oh, their hand has graced my skin. I'll never wash this again. And I'm not condoning violence, using hyperbole, but studies should say that that sort of feeling, that emotion, that connection with someone can only last at most like 2 years. I found one article that said 3 years. Sometimes it goes away as quickly as 2 months. But if by the end of that time when your body gets used to the emotion of being around that person is when you sort of wake up and realize they're a human, and oh, this person can be a jerk, or oh, this person has some faults, or something like that. There's some point when you realize that, and you better have learned how to love the person for real before that happens, or else the relationship's going to hit a rough patch, right? Yeah. But that's the cool thing about love, though. The cool thing about love is you don't need that emotional high, the endorphins flooding your brain, in order to love someone, do you? You don't, or else relationships would never last very long. At most, we get a couple of years out of them. But I know some people in this room have had relationships that last over twice as long as I've lived, which is pretty cool. You can always choose to love someone because true love is putting someone else's needs above your own, right? That's love. It's not the butterflies in your stomach feeling. It's choosing to care about someone more than yourself is true love. And while it'd be really handy if we could keep that infatuation level with the church, you see this in some new Christians sometimes, and it's great, and I love it, because they'll be like on fire for everything, and it doesn't matter what anyone in the church does, they're just going to love on them anyway, and it's really cool to watch. But sometimes then that emotion fades a little bit, and you realize, oh, the church is filled with people. They're human, and they can be pretty silly sometimes. I mean, let's be honest, the church is not perfect. It's not. I really sometimes would not mind those chemicals making me lovey-dovey feeling with people in the church, because sometimes it'd be nice to overlook some things. But they're there, and you know what? We love the church anyway, right? We're supposed to, because it's Jesus' body, and we love Jesus, I hope. We should not take that for granted, and so we should try to love Jesus. We don't need the emotional high, because love doesn't require that. Love requires loving someone, thinking of them highly, wanting to make sure their needs are met. So we have problems with someone in the church, we have to get over it. I know that's not always politically correct to just tell someone get over it, but it's sometimes what we've got to do. We've got to forgive people sometimes. We don't feel like hanging out with someone in the church, and we love them anyway. Someone in the church hurt us with their words or their actions, or some leadership decision was not something you would have agreed with, or some many series of leadership decisions weren't something you agree with. We forgive them and love them anyway because Christ forgave us, and he knows that we've got a whole lot more problems that he forgave inside of us than we ever see in anybody else. And so we love people anyway, right? Because that's loving Jesus' body. We devote ourselves to the church's teaching, to her members, to her Savior, and to her prayers, because that's devotion to the church. And why do we love the church? Because it's Jesus' body. Jesus is our head. He's the one that really should be making leadership decisions, and he's the one who's in charge, but the people around this room, if you're a Christian, you're his hands or his feet, or maybe you're a nose hair. That has an important job. Maybe you sometimes feel like you're just the pinky toe. But you know what? My whole body hurts when I stub my pinky toe. I don't know about yours. Even the parts that sometimes we can't figure out what they're for, they're important, and they make our whole body what they are. And so think back to the sermons so far throughout this year, and if you weren't with us during that time, think back to any of your knowledge of Jesus or to that video that we watched talking about the different aspects of Jesus. Think about a God who would rather die than live without you. And is that Jesus worth loving? I think he is. The more I get to know him, the more I realize he's the only one worth actually loving. And I honestly don't know what our levels of knowing Jesus are or not. I really wanted us to know him more, and that was my goal in this series. But if you really get to know him, he's the one who truly deserves our love. And if you really want to love him, you'll love his body, right? You won't shove him down on the ground. You won't shove his body back if you actually love him. And he's not just some figure to show in pictures holding sheep, or he's not just some statue that's supposed to be standing up on a hill, or a name to put on banners around the room. Those things are nice, but he's the guy we should actually love, right? And if you love him, you'll love his body, which is the church. You'll be devoted to it. And there's also that whole other component of you'll do the things that his body would do if his body was here on this earth, like go out and tell people about the good news that he saved the world and saved them. And I thought that was someone's ringtone at first. but he'd be sharing the good news of his victory over death with the world. He'd be going out and making disciples, and he would be bringing people into the unity of the church. And he'd be using the seasoning of his life to bring the flavoring out of the world. That's what he'd be doing. And so maybe his body should be doing that. But one cool thing about when the church stands united is a lot of times it actually does do those things. Jesus, in one of his final prayers when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've got those prayers recorded in the Gospel of John. And they're really awesome to read because it's Jesus at one of the most emotional moments of his life. We've got his prayers recorded. And John 17, 20 through 21, and then the few verses after it restates it again because he really meant it. When the Bible restates something, it means it's serious. Pay attention. But the first statement of it are these words, Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I do not ask for these only. And he's referring to the 12 apostles there. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, people who believe in Jesus because of the word that's been passed down to us. But also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, that we'd be united, that we'd love each other. Why? Jesus gives the answer. He says, so that. He gives that so that clause. This is the reason why I'm praying this. He says, so that the world will believe. And so the church, if it acts like the church, if it acts like one body working together, the world would believe. So we got to act like as church. We're not just some social club that gathers on Sunday mornings. We're the type of people that's something beyond any club or any other faction like that. We are literally the body of God incarnate on this earth. And that means we're the most important thing when Christians gather to ever happen on the face of this earth from the day Jesus left to the day he comes back. When the church gathers, it's ridiculously important because that's God's body, which is pretty powerful, right? There's power in the blood, right? We know that phrase. There's wonder-working power. There's power in that. There's power in the flesh, right? And when the church gathers, we are God incarnate. Not any one of us is, because that's ridiculous, and you're going to put yourself on a pedestal that you should fall off of. But when we gather, we are. And perhaps if we act like it, the world might take notice. And Jesus even said, that's why we should be one, so the world will take notice. I think the scriptures teach that. When the church gathers, it's one of the most powerful things. But we don't often act like that, do we? We really don't. Jesus' prerequisite for it, when he said when two or three gather, he said gather in his name. And often we gather for the sake of gathering, not necessarily because of our first love, right? And we gather in his name is what we should be doing. The world and Satan and ourselves do a really great job of distracting of that truth. Really, it does a really good job of it. I mean, who here can say they came in 100% the perfect, proper state of mind to be gathering with the body of Christ this morning? I mean, I can't. Especially anyone who has to get children ready to come. I mean, it's the world tries to keep us from forgetting, and not to say children are bad, they're awesome. But so many ways we let ourselves get distracted instead of letting everything push us and go, I can't wait to gather with the body of God incarnate. Because that's the source of everything in this world, right? Jesus was there in creation. And so, here are two challenges today, knowing that when the church gathers, it's the body of Christ. One, and this challenge is even to myself, if you are a Christian, do you treat other Christians like you would if that was Jesus' body there? And the other part of that is, do you treat the gathering of the church, and not just Sunday mornings, but any time the church gathers, do you treat that like Christ is showing up? I was actually, I forget when it was, but this just popped in my head. So if I get confusing, ignore me. But I was in a gathering of ministers, and we were talking about how powerful it is if just a couple people are praying intently before a gathering of Christians that we would realize that Jesus' body is going to show up. They've said you can just get two people praying for that fact before service starts. It changes the whole service. Just a couple people. And just think about if we'd all recognize that, how powerful that would be. I mean, that's powerful. But so if you're a Christian, the first challenge is those two sides of it. Do you treat individuals who are a member of the body of Christ, do you treat them like you would treat the body of Christ? And then also, do you treat the gathering of the body of Christ like the body of Christ is showing up? And then the second challenge is if you're not a Christian, please don't get scared away by the weird metaphors of like becoming one in this body together. It's a spiritual truth, but it's a metaphor in other ways too. Instead, consider joining into a recreation of humanity that's more powerful than any societal structure. And consider joining with Christ who loves you no matter what and makes you a full part of his body no matter how long you've been a part of it or what you've done before. You get to be just a full member of the body, which is pretty cool. You'll be in the same standing as someone who's been a Christian for thousands of years. But while we think of those things, please pray with me. God, we are sorry for our short attention spans that we so often have, that we forget our first love quite often. Help us to remember you. Help us to remember our love for you and what you did for us. Remind us again to love each other as you have loved us. We ask you to reignite a passion for you in our hearts that's based upon the knowledge in our minds at just how great of a God you are. God, you are our Lord and our Savior, and we are gathered here today as members of your body. Help us become devoted to your thoughts, to your memory, to your members, to your memory and to our communication with you. Help us be one in your name, because we can't do that alone. We need you as the head, and so help us to recognize that. Forgive us for when we fail, but don't let us give up. To those gathered here who are not members of your family, God, instill in their hearts the knowledge that they can join and give them the passion to make sure that it happens. And it's the name of our head, Jesus Christ, that I ask this. Amen.